I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please, to Psalm 27, verse number 4, our theme verse for our study, the study that we're entitling, Beauty in the Eyes of God. Beauty in the Eyes of God. Psalm 27, verse 4, stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this evening. The Word of God says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Some time ago, the Lord laid upon my heart the study concerning biblical worship. And one of the passages that stood out strongly concerning that matter was phrases that were used probably 3, 4, 5 times in the Old Testament. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And two words stood out. One, obviously the word worship, because that was the study for Sunday mornings. But in the midst of that, it was interesting, the beauty of holiness. And so I thought to do a study on the subject of beauty in the Word of God and how God views beauty. We say in our time, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And with that phrase, basically we mean that beauty can be... One person can look at something and say, well, that's ugly, while another person looks at it and says, but that's beautiful. And therefore, there's no real firm definition or firm standard of beauty because of that. It's just in the eye of the beholder. I suppose Satan's view of what's beautiful would be different than God's view, huh? But it wasn't my desire to do a study of humanity to find out everything humanity might think is beautiful, but rather to do a study in the Word of God to find out what God might view as beautiful. For this I know, whatever God views as beautiful, that's the most perfect standard. Amen? And His standard, His view of beauty would be the most perfect view. So that's what we're looking at. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed then with a few more additional points here this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us tonight as we look at two more items on our list in this study. And these two items, items about our character that You find to be beautiful, or of our conduct that You find to be beautiful. And I pray, Lord, that it would be instructive to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Already we've considered 9 truths in this matter, some of them with sub-truths and so forth, but 9 main truths. First of all, we did take note, as the very first point, that the Lord our God does have an aesthetic and an interest in beauty. He does have a standard of beauty. He does have an aesthetic of beauty. He does have an interest in beauty. We know that because in the building of, or we should say in the fashioning of the tabernacle, the Lord our God tells us that some of the things fashioned there were fashioned for specific use. Certain of the altars for specific usage, certain items to, you know, the snuffers and things like that, all for a specific use. We also know that some of the things were for specific symbolism, that certain things represented certain spiritual truths and spiritual items. But then the Lord God said there were certain things He wanted included. Specifically, He says, for the purpose of beauty. That's it. That's what He said. These things I want included simply so that there's some beauty about my tabernacle as well. Well, that means that God is interested in beauty. The second thing we learned is that God created the universe with beauty. And we can kind of see that witness all around us. We see the sunrise, the sunset. We can see beautiful mountain peaks in a mountain landscape or a forest landscape or a watery landscape, whatever it is, and we see beauty in that. We see flowers with beauty. We see animals with beauty. There's beauty all around us. We look up into the sky, especially at nighttime with the stars and what we see. There's beauty in all of that, and yet the beauty we see in the creation today is not even close to what beauty it was when God created it. For all the creation today has been corrupted to some extent by mankind's sin. So what beauty we see today, we know there's beauty in the creation. Just imagine how much more beautiful God intended the creation to be without that corruptive element. Number 3, God Himself is characterized by beauty. We see that in a few passages in the Psalms, and Chronicles and Zechariah that it refers to God as being beautiful. In fact, Psalm 27 verse 4, our theme verse, makes that very reference. It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." The Lord Himself is beautiful. The fourth thing that we have learned is that God the Son is described in the Word of God as a Messiah and a Savior of beauty. That's specifically, now as God is beautiful, for God is beautiful, but as a Messiah and as the Savior of the world, God has created Him to be a beautiful Messiah, a beautiful Savior. All that is about the subject matter of His being the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God to save the world from its sins, that is beautiful. I'm not saying that every part of it, the crucifixion itself, was not a beautiful act, but He Himself, as the Savior, as the Messiah, is a beautiful Savior, is a beautiful Messiah. And thus, number five, we learned that we should draw nigh unto God to learn ever more of His beauty from day to day. And again, Psalm 27 verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why do I want to dwell there day after day after day? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And that is to ever grow more and more in my understanding of God's beauty. Number six, we learned that Jerusalem is beautiful for situation in God's sight. Now, Jerusalem is not just the most beautiful city just as a city in its construction per se, or in its placement even per se. That's not what makes Jerusalem beautiful in the sight of God. What makes Jerusalem beautiful in the sight of God is specified in the Word of God as that it is beautiful for situation. So what is the situation of Jerusalem that makes it more beautiful than any other city in the world? And the answer is because God put His name there. God did not put His name on any other city in the world. He didn't put His name on any city in the United States of America. But He did put His name on Jerusalem. Now we realize that right now, because of the sin of the nation of Israel, that God has withdrawn His glory and withdrawn His presence from there, but that will return, amen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, to which we're all looking forward, are we not? He will establish the millennial kingdom, His thousand-year reign upon the earth, and He will rule and reign over the world from what capital city? Jerusalem. And again, for situation, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will sit there and His throne will be there, it will be the most beautiful city in the world. Number seven, God views holiness as a beautiful characteristic in our lives. This one relates to our Sunday morning study as well, when it refers to the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a characteristic of beauty. And when God looks down from heaven, you know, we say beauty in the eye of the beholder. When God looks down from heaven upon our lives, He's not necessarily looking for the things we think to look for when we're looking for beauty. We have beauty pageants. Well, we don't have beauty pageants, but the world has beauty pageants. And the things that they judge the different contestants for, they have a list that they're looking for and a rating of those things. When God looks down from heaven, the things that are in the list for man-made, worldly beauty pageants, that's not on His list. The things that are on His list, the number one thing He's looking for when He looks down from heaven and He says, "Now that is beauty," is holiness. God is looking for holiness in our lives, and when He finds it, He views it as beautiful. Number eight that we've considered, God beautifies. Now, this is not what He sees as beauty, but what He actually does to us to make us beautiful in His sight. God beautifies us believers with His gift of eternal salvation. In the book of the Psalms, it says that God beautifies the meek with salvation. And all of the aspects of our salvation, regeneration, justification, adoption, all of those things are what make us beautiful in God's sight. But we didn't do that to ourselves, did we? No, by faith in Jesus Christ, God does that to us. He beautifies us with eternal salvation. And then number 9 on our list that we've already considered, tonight we'll be looking at number 10 and 11. But number 9, God beautifies His own with His gift of spiritual revival. This gift of spiritual revival. In the Psalms as well, it talks about there's a prayer that is lifted up by one of the psalmists where he prays and asks for God to put His beauty upon us. His beauty upon us. Now, we who are God's people, in what way can we experience His beauty? That is, when He revives us and when He brings us back to a condition of holiness and righteousness and godliness in His sight, when He walks in fellowship with us and we with Him, He beautifies us with that reviving. But now tonight, number 10. And I would ask you to turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. There'll be two passages, one in Isaiah and one in the book of Romans. But Isaiah 52 to begin. In Isaiah 52, we don't find the truth fully laid out for us, for we do need the New Testament passage to bring it in application to the New Testament believer. But Isaiah 52, we find this truth begin to be revealed. And then in Romans, we're going to find the Apostle Paul actually quote it in character and in context to the New Testament believer. But in Isaiah 52, we find at least the beginning of the truth revealed. God views as beautiful those who go forth with the gospel to the lost. God views as beautiful those who go forth with the gospel, or that is, with the good news to the lost. In Isaiah 52, in verse number 7, it makes this statement. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. I want you to notice specifically the statement made here. He says, how beautiful are their feet. So he's not just saying that the whole person is beautiful, just that their feet are beautiful. Now, when you talk to me, I'm one of those guys, all right? So my wife knows this and all of these things, but I'm one of those guys that, in my opinion, feet should be covered. Because I don't find feet attractive at all. I really, honestly, don't understand why ladies waste their time painting their toenails, because in my opinion, what's the point? Just cover your feet up. Now, I realize that my opinion about that is not everybody's opinion, and that's fine. I don't see any sin in it or anything like that. It's just a personal opinion, okay? But I suppose if you want to walk around with open toes, I guess you should paint them then. You know, go ahead, have fun. But in any case, the truth of the matter is, God here is talking about beautiful feet. Is it because God actually has a standard, a certain type of foot size or foot shape? Is a shapely foot in God's eyes? Is that what He's talking about when He talks about how beautiful are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace? No, He's trying to give a visual. And the visual is, if you're going forth to others to proclaim the message of the good news, what do you go forth with? I mean, what's the element of your person that you use to go? Well, your feet. So he's trying to give a visual on that. If you go out with the gospel, he says, your feet are beautiful. That is, you going forth is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. Now, in the Old Testament context of Isaiah 52, it's a little bit different than we find in the New Testament context of Romans chapter 10. There's no doubt in Romans chapter 10 where this verse or a portion of this verse is quoted, that it is quoted in relation to the context of going forth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. There's no doubt about it. But here in Isaiah 52, I want you to take note the truth in its original context. Then we'll look at it in the New Testament context. In Isaiah 52 verse 1, the truth is given, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean, Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds, from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. He's talking here in this passage about the restoration of Jerusalem and the people of Israel to the place of glory again in the sight of God. In the Old Testament time, we know that there was first the captivity of the northern kingdom because of their sin by the Assyrians. Then some generations later, there was the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. Then 70 years after that, God allowed some of the Israelites to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And then there was the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and they began to re-engage their worship of God therein. But we come to the time of Christ, and during that period of time, you have first the Babylonians over them, and then you have the Persians over them, and then you have from there the Greeks over them, then you have the Romans over them. And by the time of Christ, the Roman Empire is over Israel. They have some level of freedom to worship God, but they are also somewhat restricted. However, due to the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, not every Israelite, for we have in John 1, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. However, in the verse before it, we're told He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. As a majority, as a whole, His own people, the nation of Israel, did not receive Him. Now, anyone who did receive Him was made a child of God. By the way, it doesn't say as many as Jews received Him. It just says as many as received Him. And therefore, when the gospel was spread to the Gentiles as well, any Gentile who receives Him can be made a child of God. Amen for that. But what we have here as this truth is that because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, Jesus pronounced a woe and a curse upon His people. And He indicated there would come a result that the temple at that time would be torn down such that not one stone would stand upon another. And in 70 AD, due to some political conflict between Israel and Rome, Rome sent their armies and did just that. And the nation of Israel has been scattered in the world ever since. I know that the nation was brought back in the mid-1900s and made a nation and all of that. And some people began to declare this is the fulfillment of the restoration of the nation of Israel. By the way, I'm here to tell you that is not the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Because according to God's prophecies, the fulfillment of the return of the nation of Israel will happen when Jesus Christ Himself sits on the throne. And in the mid-1900s, that did not happen. It didn't. So politically, they might have their nation, and I think our country should support them as much as we possibly can, for the promise and the curse that was expressed in relation to Abraham and all the rest of the people of the world still stands today. Those people that bless him and his descendants, God will bless. Those that curse him and his descendants, God will curse. I want our nation to bless them so we can be blessed. Amen? That's my preference. But I'll tell you, the president who's in office right now does not call me and ask my opinion. Then again, no president's actually called and asked my opinion, so I guess my opinion doesn't count that much. However, what we ultimately will see, so the nation of Israel is still in this bondage and still under the oppression of the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem is still somewhat trampled by the feet of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles, but that will come to an end at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this prophecy is looking fully, most fully forward to. And that's the good news in the context of Isaiah 52. The good news of the coming Messiah to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, to restore Jerusalem to its rightful glory as God's chosen people. Not just chosen, but chosen holy people. Amen? And that's the idea of Isaiah 52. There's actually four interesting ideas throughout the chapter. I'm not going verse by verse, but kind of four main truths to grab here concerning this salvation, this deliverance of Israel, this restoration of Israel. The first one is it will be by God's grace. It will be a deliverance, a salvation, a good news by God's grace. I want you to notice, he says in verse number 3, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Now what he's saying is, by your sins, Israel, you sold your sin, yourselves. But you sold yourselves literally for free. You sold yourselves into bondage, into slavery for free. There was no financial return in that sale. But just as you sold yourselves for free, for no financial return, so you'll be redeemed without money as well. We know ultimately the redemption price was not by silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, by God's grace. The second thing that we're going to notice here as we come to verse number 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. That good tidings is that God is going to save his people. The publishing of peace is that God is going to bring his people back to peace. That publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That reference to his arm is a reference to his almighty power. It is a salvation by the grace of God. It is a salvation by the power of God. Number 3, this good tidings concerning God's salvation to the nation of Israel, and actually these same four principles can apply to the salvation eternal that we receive spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But the third one is that it is a salvation by God's servant. I want you to notice this, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." What servant is that? Well, it's interesting. The very next chapter is Isaiah 53. How many of you are familiar with Isaiah 53? That's that great chapter in the Old Testament where it talks about Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," that's the servant of the Lord, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our face from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace." Now don't miss the connection. In Isaiah 52 verse 7, it was good news of peace. And now in Isaiah 53 concerning the servant of the Lord, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." And you could continue reading in the chapter, but the point is, that it is a salvation provided by God's grace, by God's power, by God's servant. And we know him to be God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also a salvation provided by God's sacrifice. By God's sacrifice. Looking back to Isaiah 52, now look at verse number 14. It just referenced the servant of the Lord in verse 13. We know that servant of the Lord to be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. But in verse 14 it says, "As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. When was it that Jesus' visage and his whole person was marred more than any man? At the sacrifice of the crucifixion. In fact, Isaiah 53 goes on to talk about that sacrifice of the crucifixion. It gives more. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53 indicates that because God was satisfied, He raised Him again from the dead. Amen? But here it is a salvation provided by God's sacrifice. You even notice that that sacrifice will cause Him to be able to sprinkle many nations. We celebrated the Lord's table here this evening, and part of that is the element of the cup, which represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have remission of sins. Not just the Israelites, but the many nations, the Gentiles as well. And so we have the good news of salvation. Here in the Old Testament, specifically concerning Israel's restoration, but we still see in principle that truth, that it is by God's grace, that it is by God's power, that it is by God's servant or God's Savior, and it is by God's sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of His Savior. But now let's move over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is clearly communicating a salvation context. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. But the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now look at verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? By the way, that tells us the order. Belief comes, then the call comes. He's telling us no one will ever call on Christ to be their Savior if they don't first believe from the heart on Christ as the Savior. How shall they call? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? But how will they call if they don't first believe? And then he says, how should they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Would anyone believe on Jesus Christ as Savior if they've never heard of Him? Well, no, you don't believe on somebody you've never heard of. You don't even know to believe on the individual if you've never heard of them. And so he asks yet a third question in this verse. He says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the quote, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written. Now where was this written? Well, we just read it in Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here clearly the Apostle Paul applies the principle, the truth, out of Isaiah 52 into a New Testament context about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And what is he telling us? He's telling us that from God's perspective, our feet are beautiful. Now, it's not literally my physical feet that God looks down and goes, "Woo, you really have beautiful toes." No, that would not be the case, by the way. None of you have ever seen my toes. You wouldn't even know. But, that's not what's impressing God is the physical shape of my foot. What is it that is causing God to respond by saying, that's beautiful? The fact that we're going. Did He not command us in the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Did He not tell us in Isaiah 1 and verse 8, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Jerusalem, and yes, and in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we are told that when we are reconciled unto God by the gospel message, we experience the word of reconciliation, or should I say the experience of reconciliation. But when we experience that reconciliation with God, He then gives us a responsibility, and that responsibility is to take forth the word of reconciliation to a lost world. It's that passage where we are told that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Truth of that verse is, as believers and as witnesses to the world, we are indeed ambassadors for Christ. This is not our home. That is our home. So why are we here as foreigners, as strangers and pilgrims in the earth? Why are we here? We're here to be ambassadors for our home, ambassadors for Christ's sake. In fact, it becomes a bigger view if you really see the rest of the verse. The view just expands. For He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God Himself did beseech you by us. What is He saying in that statement? He's saying that in reality, when I go to a lost world, when I go to a lost individual, and I give them the gospel as a Spirit-filled witness, when I do that, It is as though God Himself is speaking to them. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. That's what He's saying. Now that's when we're Spirit-filled witnesses. Remember that. Sometimes we go forth and we witness and we speak and we're not Spirit-filled and we do it all in the flesh, and that's not of God. Remember Acts 1:8, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. But when we are witnesses of Jesus Christ to a lost world as Spirit-filled witnesses, God Himself is speaking through us to them. And God views that as beautiful. He says further in that verse in Corinthians, He says, you're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. You know what that means? That means if Jesus Christ were still on the earth, He would be going door to door. He would be the one going person to person to communicate the gospel to them. But because He has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, He has sent us in His place to go door to door and lost person to lost person to give them the gospel. That's the job He's given us, the word of reconciliation to a lost world. And when we do it, when we go, and when we proclaim that good news, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. God views it as a beautiful thing when we go forth with the gospel. Somebody might say, well, not every time I preach the gospel does somebody get saved. That's likely true. Let me ask you this, just to help you out with that one. By the way, we're not getting 2 points tonight. Just erase that idea, all right? But did Jesus Christ, did individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ? Did every individual that Jesus Christ spoke to Himself come to faith in Him? Every single one. No. In fact, He Himself said, did He not? Many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason few are chosen is because few respond. They're all called, but not everyone responds by faith in Christ. Not everyone responded to Christ with faith in Him. In fact, great multitudes, at the end of His ministry, did He not cry woe against the various cities that He had ministered in because they rejected Him? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Not everyone that you present the gospel to will respond by faith in Christ. And sometimes for us, we become discouraged because our view is that the objective is for souls to be saved. And that is our objective, isn't it? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is our objective, for that is God's objective. But we don't control the people we witness to such that we can force them to get saved. In fact, if we attempted that, if I somehow grabbed a hold of somebody and in some way, shape, or form, I forced them to call in the name of the Lord that they might be saved, do you realize that it would be useless? Because without faith in the heart, the call is nothing. Even God doesn't do that. He'll draw, He'll compel, but He doesn't ultimately force their decision. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anyone in hell, well, other than the angels, because He's not willing that any should perish. But still be encouraged by this. Whether an individual gets saved or not, which is certainly our objective, our goal, our desire, that's what would thrill our hearts if we saw that. But still understand that when you give the gospel as a Spirit-filled witness, whether someone gets saved or not, God looks down from heaven and says, "That was beautiful. That was beautiful." I don't think He'll actually say, "Let me see your feet." But that's what God says. That's beautiful. When I see my children going forth as Spirit-filled witnesses to the lost, I see that as beauty. That's beauty in the eyes of God. Let us remember, lost souls won't get saved if they don't believe on Him. They won't call on the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that whoever calls is saved. But they won't call on Him if they don't believe on Him. They can't believe on Him if they never hear about Him. They can't hear about Him if no one preaches His message. Now, He does say that there won't be any preachers if no one's ever sent. But I would ask you this one. Have we been sent? Yes. So we now have the responsibility to go and preach so that they can hear, so that they might, through hearing, believe and call and be saved. Will they all? No. But if they never hear, they'll never know to believe on Him. There has to be preachers that go forth. We hear the word preacher, and let me just clear this idea up. I think everybody at Melvin would understand this. But we hear the word preacher, and many times, because that's what pastors are called in our circles, the preacher, and we start to think, oh, see, just preachers have to go out with the gospel. Well, yeah, according to the Bible's definition of the preacher, because according to the Bible's definition, we're all preachers of the gospel. Not all of us are called to be pastors of churches, but all of us are called to be preachers of the gospel. And so here in this context, He's not talking about the role of the pastor as preacher. He's talking about the role of believers as preacher to a lost world. And that's beautiful in the sight of God. So let's go out tomorrow. How many of you, all right, especially the women, how many of you would like God to look down from heaven and say, "Ooh, you're beautiful"? I mean, women like to hear that they're beautiful, right? I don't know that, you know, next volleyball activity, "Jared, I'm going to tell you you're beautiful." That would sound weird. Yeah, okay, thank you. But, you know, the women especially want to hear that they're beautiful, right? But God is telling us, "Hey, I'll tell you how I will call down from heaven and say, I think you're beautiful." If you want God to do that, well, one we've seen in the long list was holiness. And the second is be a Spirit-filled witness of the gospel. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the message of Your Word and the truth that it reveals to us. I pray, Lord, that as I prayed earlier, it would be instructive and even now, not just instructive, but convicting. That we would be convinced of the great need and as well as the great pleasure it brings to you when we go forth as Spirit-filled witnesses unto Christ's name to see lost souls come to Him. Help us to be motivated much by that, to be faithful in our witness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.